Father, so we come to this evening once again enlisting your help, your the Spirit to be with us, to direct us and unite our hearts, give us truth. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the thing with David that we have been pressing or developing is the battle factor, the focal point of struggle. David certainly represents the struggling believer, in a sense, even as he typifies the kingship of Christ. In spite of his inadequacies in the flesh, the Spirit did effect a significant process through David. In the Examiner Religion section, Saturday, there was an article by a columnist who is supposed to be representing the women's interests in the religious world, and she has become a theologian, commenting on the Bible on the way, and an amateur, of course, and totally off base, because she's just an amateur theologian. You know, she would not undertake to make a medical delineation, probably, but she undertakes to make a theological one. So she was looking at the story of Ruth and Naomi and saying that Ruth's commitment to Naomi was not a real dedication like everybody thinks. It was just that Ruth was very smart and played her angles right and you know, it was reprehensible. If I wanted to waste my time, I'd write a letter about it, because it was a very denigrating comment. He said Naomi was just acting like a spoiled mother-in-law, putting on an act of tears and everything. It was reprehensible because she's playing the women's angle to the hilt. But the reason I bring this up is that you have in that story of Ruth the seeds of the story of David, because Ruth was the great-grandmother of David. It was through that line of Ruth and Boaz, which is definitely something God set up, rather than some little narrative that people can play games with. And it really infuriated me, because it was an amateur making these statements, which even, let's say, in the Jewish context, shattered an extremely beautiful story that the Jewish Bible contains, and it would be very important to Jewish families, Jewish people, as well as to the Christians. What reason I bring that up is that commonly in the interpretation of the Bible, we have these stories that are always applied to the trivia of modern circumstance, rather than seeing the deeper meaning. Now, it's just nice to talk about sweet little David with his harp and his slingshot and so forth, and that sort of is the image in people's mind of this little youth taking a crack at Goliath. But the implication of David is so far-reaching, so deep in the interactions about Christ, that's where we have to put our focal point. David is the type of Christ, and it was through David that Jesus had his earthly kingship. So he represented a significant process of history. Now, if you don't understand, if one wouldn't understand these deeper implications, they would look upon David as merely a battle-thirsty warmonger, you see. But he was really doing battle in the name of God and at God's behest. And its deepest implication is that God delivered him from his enemies as he will deliver the world from its enemies, or from the enemies of God in the world. That's the significance. Now, Psalm 18 is a song that David wrote at a point where he had finally been delivered from Saul. See, when David was first anointed by Samuel, he was yet a ways away from being declared king. He had a period of time yet in the household of Saul, where he became quite deeply involved in the family and had a very strong friendship with Jonathan, Saul's son. David had, you know, become quite an important member of the household. Well, then when Saul lost his kingship, that is, when he was on the skids, we might say, he was extremely jealous of David because David appeared to be the one that would replace him, or he might replace him, especially when David began to win victories and people began to turn their allegiance to David, according to the text, whereas Saul had been quite highly praised by the people. He was quite an object of hero worship by the people. They began to shift from Saul to David, and of course that brought about this great spirit of jealousy, and Saul, as you know, began to pursue David. David had to flee from the household and flee to the wilderness, and he lived for a long period of time as a fugitive from Saul, gathered together a band of mighty men, as they were called later. This, in fact, is where he put together his little band of fighters in his wilderness wanderings, fleeing from Saul. Well, he was then finally delivered from the hand of Saul. Not like Robin Hood in terms of Robin Hood's motives, but he was nevertheless a man with his little band living in the woods, or in the wilderness there, rather. Not the woods per se, but living in the wilderness. And eluding capture by Saul. And this may have been a very important stage of preparation for him for his ultimate kingship. Usually the hardships that we go through are preparatory to our service to Christ in one way or another. We go through many privations and difficulties in our early days, and of course we have our struggles later on, but a lot of times these hard times will help to toughen us and make us more substantial people. And for that we're very grateful. But in David's case, it was sort of a token to David when he was delivered from Saul of God's hand upon him that he would be delivered from all of his enemies in time. I thought we might take a look at this 18th Psalm, which is a little lengthy, but it's an encouraging psalm. It comes perhaps in a sequitur to the discussion we've had of the nations of the world. We read Psalm 2 last week, where we saw God's hand in the world, and that even though the rulers of the world were raging and fuming against God, God's hand is yet upon it. And as far as God's concerned, these rulers are nothing. They're just penny-ante potentates. Now, in terms of the fact that they do bring about suffering among the people, that has been a commonality of human existence from the very beginning, the suffering that comes to people as a result of ambitious and conscienceless potentates or rulers. And in that matter of suffering, wherein we have to say the world is not fair, there are many who go through very, very heavy trials and sufferings and privations that some of others don't know anything about. But we have to look at those things on an individual basis. And as I have said before, when you take it on the basis of an individual with God, the circumstances are secondary to the spirit that one develops in integrating one's life with Christ to take whatever circumstances come. Whereas we may not be able to imagine how we would handle a given kind of suffering or circumstance, God does not give us the grace to handle thoughts about it, you see. God doesn't give us grace to wonder or to imagine what it would be like to be in that situation. But when you're in the situation, then God gives the grace to handle it. All of this said in this connection, God's hand is still on the world. It looks like Christians are the losers. It looks like everywhere the power is in the hands of the godless. Would seem that way. Satan is going to try everything that he can, and has been trying everything that he can. The great hosts of despots that have arisen in the world from the very beginning of times, from Nimrod, for example, in Babylon, right on down to the present, you have that long series of despotic rulers and conquerors, in more recent times, people like Napoleon, of course, more ancient times, Alexander the Great, and all of the Caesars, the Roman Empire. You see, the Roman Empire, which might have been thought to be utterly invincible, was so vast that the Mediterranean Sea was called the Lake of Rome. If you look on an ancient map, you'll find the words Mare Nostrum, M-A-R-E-N-O-S-T-R-U-M. It means our lake, our sea. And they had control of all the lands around it, from North Africa around to the area known today as Palestine, or known then as Palestine, way up to the Rhine River of Germany, and ultimately up to the to about midway up the British Isles. So that was the extent of the Roman Empire in those days, and it looked like an invincible process. Who would ever overthrow it? But of course, about 475 years after Christ, the Roman Empire was pretty much decimated, in the West at least. But God has his hand on all these things, all these world processes. If you didn't believe that, you would be very disturbed about the way things are being handled in our approach to world problems and to even our problems here at home. We have a society of people today that seem to feel that the other rest of the world thinks the same way they think. The problem is that they say, well, if we'll be nice, they'll be nice. You know, it's just totally idiotic. They are not able, American society is not able to put themselves in the position of how Russia thinks, for example, and other people think. And so we think in terms of modern, pusillanimous Western democracy. And they don't think that way. They think in terms of, well, the Russians, for example, today, that is the leadership, at least, of Russia, when they talk about peace, which they do, they have an expression, M-A-R-E, mare, the mare, which means, on the surface, it means peace with all nations. But to them, the word means peace in terms of the world being under communist and socialist order. They will not rest until the world is under a socialist order. They do not think in terms of peaceful coexistence the way we do. They will not rest until they impose the socialist system upon the world, because that's their mission. That's their, just as we have our Bible, they have their Das Kapital and the Communist Manifesto and so forth, are documents that are germane to the leadership of the USSR. And they will only be contained in terms of meeting with an alternate a force that they can't handle. At the present time, they do not have the power to engage the United States in a direct confrontation. That's what keeps peace in the world, not because the communists have decided that we should all live together in one big happy family. They don't believe that. Their mission is not ended till all the world is under the socialist order. God has all of this in mind, and Russia is not invincible, and their society over there has many problems in it. Not sure they're ready to collapse, but you know, they have a lot of internal problems, economic problems, social problems. Alcohol is an extremely great problem in Russia. Population is a great problem, that is the diminishing of their population. And, of course, the economic structure, where the more people get a taste for Western goods, for example, where today, on the black market at least, a pair of Levi's, American Levi's, would sell for $100. And it's hard for us to imagine that, although it's getting there here also. If we keep going with Gloria Vanderbilt and Oleg Cassini and others, you're going to have so-called designer jeans, which means you can raise the price tag considerably if you call it designer. If you put the word designer in front of it, it's not just a pair of work pants. It's a very chic bit of female apparel. And the price someday will hit $100 here. But at least over there, it's remarkable given the limits of their income now. Western goods go at a great price. Well, those kinds of things tend to disintegrate the society in terms of the discontentment of the people. if you have a great massive discontentment, you've got a problem of government in the world. And that has potentials there from the time of Peter the Great, who came back from England very much enamored with Western civilization. Peter the Great is responsible. He thought it was great anyway. 18th century, Peter the Great was responsible for the beginnings of industrialization and westernization of Russia. He didn't know it, but at that point he put the seeds of ultimate destruction in it, because rather than being content as Mujik peasants working the farms, they began to instill the ambition for things and for material goods and so forth. All of this moving in one direction. You have the luxury of looking at the world scene today and watching its antics and, in a sense, laughing with God. Not, you know, ignoring the point or setting aside the point that we don't want to see people suffer. We all understand that. As far as the antics of its rulers who make great pronouncements and bellicose innuendos and so forth, they're really, in God's eyes, just a bunch of grasshoppers anyway. They don't have any power, really. They think they do. It must be very disconcerting to somebody like Yuri Andropov to pour his life into a system that he never saw any success in, and finally he expires with the system still unsuccessful, couldn't even get his factory workers together to turn out their goods properly. But you know, that's the thing the person has to think about. The person who pours their life out for some humanitarian cause only to find everything going down the drain anyway, and they've given their life to it, and what if you don't do it for Christ's sake, it's been a futile, wasted life. I've always said, as you know, that if you don't have God in your life, if one doesn't believe in God, forget humanitarianism, just do whatever you can to get what you can while you're here, you know, and because you're not going to last very long. Get the best you can while you're in there. Then the old thing, you only live once, makes some sense. Do what you like. You only live once. But if you're trying to strike a blow for democracy or for humanitarianism or world literacy or whatever it is, and you don't do it in the name of Christ, you're kidding yourself. You're just a fool. Our approach to the world scene is not that Jesus came to make lovely democratic governments in the world, making the world safe for democracy, which was Woodrow Wilson's great slogan. Woodrow Wilson was president of Princeton University, and he was an old-line Presbyterian, but a very liberal one, as many were wont to be in those days, who was really not moving in terms of a mission for God per se. I mean, as a minister, he was rather... I think he was probably more Unitarian than he was Presbyterian, but he had a calling to straighten out the world. He died a broken man, probably, because he had too much going for him in terms of conscience to kid himself about it, and yet too much humanism in his motives to give him a valid integrated grip on things. But you see, the League of Nations was Woodrow Wilson's baby. He engineered that and went over to Versailles to preside over the launching of the League of Nations. And he came back to America with this package, this 12-fold package out of Versailles, which included open seas, open agreements, free trade, self-determination for all nations and so forth. He had these great ideals. He was a great thinker. But he came back and the United States rejected the League of Nations. They never ratified it. And it just broke him. His health broke. They say that his wife was running the United States for a while there, and he was a pitiable figure, broken over this inability to really bring to pass the peace that he had sought. That's because he's going on humanistic bases, you see. To save the world for democracy. What does that mean, you know? Democracy wouldn't even work in most countries, like in South America, democracies are, you know, it's a farce. Whatever goes on at the polls, the people may want democracy. The strong showing in El Salvador was that people wanted to be involved in the electorate process. But in the long run, it's pretty much a facade anyway. All of this diatribe was leveled at one point. Look at it and watch it with fascination, but not with a whole lot of confidence that there's any hope that the United States will save the world or that we will save ourselves. I think God is going to have to save us. He'll have to save the world. If Latin America is not to fall to communist hands, it won't be because of the Congress. It'll be because of the mercy of God, I suppose you'd have to say. It's a moot point. It's not something we bring up in a Bible study in the way of making declarations here, because, you know, I have to minister to the Republicans and Democrats both, and they both have their reasons. I think the most absurd thing is to accuse either side of being not interested in peace. You know, it's be idiotic to accuse Ronald Reagan of wanting war. He just simply has his way of seeking for peace, as the liberals have their way of seeking for peace. And that's so it's absurd to say he doesn't want peace. He's trying to find it in what he believes to be a more realistic pattern, and probably it is. But the point is whether the Democrats prevail in November, whether the Democrats prevail in November or the Republicans, in the end, it'll only be God's grace that saves America. I suppose either economically or territorially or morally, for that matter, I suppose. I would have a word for you here on the basis of David, really. David gives us the great symbol of victory, that all of the formidable foes that David met, and they were formidable foes in the Ammonites and the Moabites, these people, in many ways, I guess this whole thing is discussed in the series on the Psalms and on David. There's some light in the tunnel. The book is going to come out eventually. I talked with David, our publisher, a couple of months ago when it was brought out, and we went over it and so forth. So there's some light. And we'll talk in depth in that book about these matters of what the Ammonites, Moabites, and so forth were doing as representatives of Satan, in fact. They were not enemies of Israel as such in David's mind, but enemies of God. He felt he was fighting Satan when he was fighting these foes. But the victory, which was complete, God gave David victory over all his enemies, according to the scripture. And that was symbolic of the fact that God is going to prevail in the ultimate meaning of the universe. Whether you and I live to see the settling of the world situation is a question. That is, we may be taken out as Christians what we call a rapture, then when Christ comes for his church before this, or we may expire, as some of us no doubt will, before it happens. But ultimately, God is going to rectify the entire issue of the earth, rout the enemies, both of God and of Israel. And that's the encouragement for us. So you can pick up your newspaper, as I read them consistently and continuously, and I don't panic over it. Some people say, well, I just don't read the newspaper anymore because the news is always so bad. Well, you can't just hide your face in the sand like an ostrich, you know. But I read them all, and I see all the bad news too, and I just look at it rather in a neutral way to say, well, this is just the way it is. I'm not going to panic over it. I don't think the Russians are coming over the hill, over the North Pole in another week or two. I don't know what they're going to do. But you know, if you're thinking in terms of a confrontation. One thing I think about as far as a communist society is concerned, or the socialist society, they've never been successful running their own country, much less the world. I don't know what they'd do with the world if they had it. You know? they don't even have enough commissars to go around in Russia to run the agriculture and the educational programs there successfully. Don't panic over the things of the world. Just be at peace, because God has it all in hand, and He's going to prevail ultimately. The Psalm of David here, perhaps we'll read, and I was going to read it, but I've run out of time. I'll just read a few verses, and then we'll stop. I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of the ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me, that is, went before him. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of the temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured, and coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub, and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion. Round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which were too strong for me. They went before me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from before me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord compassed me, recompensed me according to my righteousness, to my cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down the high looks. For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord, word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength, and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. And we'll stop there. The hind, of course, is the like the mountain goat, the most sure-footed animal in the world. He perfectly tracks. Wherever his front feet have gone, his hind feet fit right into those places. He's just a very sure-footed animal. And that's what David said. Now see, David has had many personal disruptions of life and problems and so forth, yet he saw himself in the eyes of God as upright because he trusted in the Lord, not because he was necessarily a perfect man on the earth, but because he was perfectly in tune with God and His purposes. Well, we'll stop there. Father, we ask You to bless this word to our hearts tonight and to give us grace and strength to fulfill Your purpose in our lives and in this world. In Christ's name, amen.